Some time ago, I was asked if I would speak to the Senate staff prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. Contemplating this great responsibility and tremendous opportunity, I shared with them what I would like to share with you this morning, something that we've entitled, America, What Has Happened to Your Liberty? Let me begin at the beginning, 1776. Inscribed on your birth certificate as an American are these truths. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now notice on your birth certificate as an American, there are really four basic truths that we share in common. One, the belief in a Creator. Two, the belief in creation, that He created man in His image and likeness. Three, the belief in supernatural acts, supernatural being beyond the universe, creating the universe and life. And four, the belief in moral absolutes, which our fathers called unalienable moral rights, things that government can't give, only God can give, and government cannot take away. Some years later, in 1791, in the wisdom of the Congress, this First Amendment was added, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. Two things I'd like you to notice about the First Amendment to our Constitution. One should put to rest a myth that's very prevalent in our society. There is no reference to the word separation. There is a myth that the First Amendment was intended to separate church and state. Two things ought to finally defeat this myth. One, the fact that the word separation does not occur. And if you'd like to read a book on that topic, I suggest a Christian attorney, John Whitehead's book, The Separation Illusion. Two is that when this amendment was added to the Constitution, we had 13 states. Eight of those 13 states had state religions. That is, they had a state church. The First Amendment was aimed at keeping the federal government from establishing a national church, so the states could have the right to do what they wanted to do. The second thing I'd like you to notice about that is that it has really a key word in it called establishment. Was not intended to separate. There was a constitution and is a constitution of a major country that wants to separate church and state. It happens to begin with the letters U.S. In order to ensure to citizens freedom of conscience, the church in the USSR is separated from the state and the schools from the church. Freedom of religious worship and freedom of anti-religious propaganda is recognized for all citizens. You wouldn't know it, but that is not part of the Constitution of the United States. But for all practical purposes in America today, we are operating under the Russian Constitution, because there is anti-religious propaganda and there is separation of church and state. There was no such thing in the American Constitution. There was the opposition for the state not to establish a church, but there was no opposition to the church on behalf of the state. As a matter of fact, later, this First Amendment was applied to all of the states. In 1947, Justice Black said, neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church, neither can it pass laws which aid one religion or prefer one religion over another. Now, I know we're not going to get the horse back in the barn, and we're not going to get the water to go back up over the dam. That First Amendment has been applied since then to all of the states. Let's accept that for the sake of argument and apply it to the situation in America today. What does the First Amendment mean? It means that the government should be neutral toward all religions and antagonistic toward none. It means that the government should play a role of neutrality and not a role of antagonism with respect to religion. And the key word there is prefer. The government does anything to prefer one religion over another, it's wrong. Meanwhile, between 1620 and 1860, all of the great scientists agreed with the Declaration of Independence, which was formulated in 1776. They believed that there was a creator and that God had created life and that God had created the universe. Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Agassiz, Maxwell, Mendel, Kelvin, only a few of the names of the founders of modern science. There was no antagonism between the scientific community and the religious community or the political community on these basic truths: creator, creation, supernatural, and for that matter, what followed from that, God-given moral rights. In fact, the great historians of philosophy have acknowledged that were it not for Christianity, there would have been no modern science. One of the most prestigious philosophy journals in the world is Mind, started by G.E. Moore. In 1934, M.B. Foster said this: "What is the source of the un-Greek elements which were imported into philosophy by the post-Reformation philosophers? And what is the source of those un-Greek elements in the modern theory of nature? The answer to the first question is the Christian revelation, and the answer to the second, the Christian doctrine of creation." Think of it. Alfred North Whitehead, the great philosopher and scientist, said Christianity is the mother of science. Historians of philosophy recognize that were it not for the Bible, there would have been no modern science. And the first scientists were creationists. And for 240 years, from 1620 to 1860, the dominant view in science was the view of creation. In 1859, this all changed. Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, in which he said, "All forms of animal life evolve from one or a few simple forms of life." In 1871, he said, "Even man evolved from animals, and the theory of evolution caused a revolution in the modern world, and it is fair to say, and I will forthrightly demonstrate, that evolution became a religion." That great evolutionists themselves, including Charles Darwin and his immediate contemporaries, replaced God with the theory of evolution. Now, I know you've heard that statement before, but perhaps you've never taken the time to look at the exact quotations from the men who were involved. Let's start with Charles Darwin himself. In 1871, in his second book, Charles Darwin said this: "Belief in God, religion, there is no evidence that man was aboriginally endowed with the ennobling belief in the existence of an omnipotent God." The Declaration of Independence said, "It's self-evident." 100 years later, Darwin is saying there is no evidence for what was self-evident to our founding fathers. Now, it is true that the last paragraph of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, has a reference to a creator. What is not commonly known is that was not in the first edition of Origin of Species. That was put in the second edition, probably due to pressure, the fact that Darwin had omitted God altogether. And what he said is God created the first form or forms of life and everything else evolved from there. Probably not much more than lip service to God, especially in the light of the fact in 1871, he said there is no evidence that such a God exists. He went on to say, in the third edition, the introduction to The Origin of Species, "I speak of natural selection as an active power or deity." Natural selection was the process of evolution. Once God was the deity, now evolution is Darwin's deity, and he defended his statement saying, "We personify nature. Why can't I personify evolution and call it my deity? Natural selection." Darwin did not die believing in the Genesis account and returning to God, as there is a popular myth that believes. Darwin, till his death, probably held this view: "The whole subject is beyond the scope of man's intellect. The mystery of the beginning of all things is insoluble by us, And I, for one, must be content to remain an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God, but I know there's no evidence that there is such a God. Darwin did not invent the principle of evolution. Darwin co-invented the principle of natural selection. His co-inventor, Alfred Wallace, said this: natural selection is supreme. Once God was supreme, now natural selection is supreme. Once the deity created, now my deity. And Alfred Wallace went on to say, there is a power not only adequate to direct and regulate all the forces at work in living organisms — evolution does not apply simply to living things — but also the more fundamental forces of the whole material universe. Everything evolved, the universe as well as life. Herbert Spencer was referred to by Charles Darwin as our great philosopher, Herbert Spencer. Here's what he said: the recognition of a persistent force, ever changing its manifestations, but unchanged in quantity throughout all past time and all future time, is that which we find alone makes possible each concrete interpretation, at last unifies all concrete interpretations. Never can understand what a philosopher is saying. Let me translate. What that means in simple language is that evolution explains everything in the whole universe, not just the evolution of life. It explains astronomy, geology, biology, psychology, sociology. Throughout all of the visions, there is one great universal philosophy that explains everything, the philosophy of evolution. Incidentally, Herbert Spencer got this idea on a Sunday morning. While the rest of the people were in church, he was out meditating on his great theory of evolution, looking at the waves on a pond, and he was inspired to believe in cosmic evolution as a result. Huxley, who was called Darwin's bulldog because of his more dogged defense of the meek and mild Darwin, said this: I can see no reason for doubting that all our coordinate terms of nature's great progression from formless to form, from inorganic to organic, from blind force to conscious intellect and will. I remind you that I'm not talking about people 100 years later. I'm not talking about the modern humanist society or Madeleine Murray O'Hare. I'm talking about the founders and developers of the principle of evolution who lived between 1860 and 1900, who were contemporaries of the events. What does that say? Blind force is the ultimate cause of the universe. Once an intelligent being, now blind force. Once the deity, now my deity. Once the supreme God, now evolution is supreme. Germans tend to be a little more dogmatic by nature, and Ernst Haeckel over in Germany put it this way: the cell consists of matter called protoplasm, composed chiefly of carbon with an admixture of hydrogen, nitrogen, sulfur. These component parts, properly united, produce the soul and body of the animated world, and suitably nursed, became man. With this single argument, the mystery of the universe is explained, the deity is annulled, and a new era of infinite knowledge is ushered in. The infinite God replaced with man's infinite knowledge. Evolution became a god. Evolution became a religion. Bertrand Russell carried that through after the turn of the century in saying, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. Man's origin, growth, hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. The omnipotent God replaced by omnipotent matter. The infinite God replaced by man's infinite wisdom. The deity by my deity. No wonder Karl Marx, father of modern communism, rejoiced and said, nowadays, in our evolutionary conception of the universe, there is absolutely no room for a creator or a ruler. And to talk of a supreme being shut out from the existing world, deism, implies a contradiction in terms, and it seems to me a gratuitous insult to the feelings of religious people. Marx elsewhere referred to a deist as a gutless atheist, someone who just didn't have the courage to admit that God didn't exist, but gave lip service by talking of an absentee God who wasn't really involved in the universe. In the early 1900s, with the development of Nazism, Hitler took the principle of natural selection, and by it he proved the superiority of the Aryan race and justified the genocide of the Jews. Mein Kampf, 1924, quoting from the 1939 edition, "If nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with the stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one. Because in such a case, all her efforts throughout hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may thus be rendered futile." Friends, look around. Evolution has produced the superior race, the Germans. Anybody can see that. And we don't want to render futile all that evolution has done. So what do? In order to preserve a certain culture, the type of manhood that creates such a culture must be preserved. But such a preservation goes hand in hand with the inexorable law that it's the strongest and the best who must triumph, and that they have a right to endure. Who are the strongest and the best? Germans. And we must fight and weed out the weaker elements. We must not intermingle with them by marriage, and we must indeed annihilate them, because if we don't, all of the efforts for evolution for thousands of years will be absolutely futile. And that became the basis of Nazism. As a matter of fact, as early as 1918, when a Baptist minister by the name of Riley came back from Germany after the First World War and preached a famous sermon to the Baptist convention telling about the atrocities of the Germans in the First World War, warned the Americans of godless, atheistic evolution, Americans began to see what was wrong. Even before that, a perceptive Presbyterian, Charles Hodge, in 1878, 7 years after Darwin wrote, saw right through the whole thing, and he said, "What is Darwinism? It's atheism." This does not mean, as before said, that Mr. Darwin himself and all who adopt his views are atheists, but it means that his theory is atheistic, that the exclusion of design from nature is, as Dr. Gray says, tantamount to atheism. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, "Well, I believe in theistic evolution." An insult to the gratuitous feelings of religious men, as Marx would say. What is theistic evolution? That says that there may be a God, but he's not a creator. He didn't create life. He may be out there. He may be absentee. He may be on a vacation. He may have kind of wound this thing up and let it run on its own. He may have said, "You make your bed, you lie in it," but he's not involved in creation. There are only two views, creation and evolution. Whether or not a God set up the process is irrelevant if the process replaces the function that the God had. It's like saying there is a painting without a painter. There's a composition without a composer. Now, obviously, this led to a very important reaction in America. Americans said, if Germans are committing genocide in the name of Darwinism, if Darwin himself said that it replaced the deity, if Spencer took it and made it into a cosmic philosophy which explains everything without God, if it's omnipotent matter rolling on its relentless way, then teaching evolution is godless atheism, and let's get rid of it in our public schools. A man by the name of William Jennings Bryan took up the cause for the fundamentalists. They had passed laws in several states against teaching evolution because of these implications. It led to a sultry summer day in Tennessee in 1925, the famous Scopes trials. William Jennings Bryan took the witness stand, and here's what he said. "I am perfectly willing that the world shall know that these gentlemen have no other purpose than ridiculing every Christian who believes in the Bible. I am simply trying to protect the Word of God against the greatest atheist or agnostic in the United States." Clarence Darrow, the ACLU attorney who was defending John Scopes, the young teacher who had allegedly taught evolution in violation of the law of Tennessee. Now, at that trial, the media succeeded in putting creationists in a bad light. And to this day, they still use the same image from the Scopes trial of 1925. What won the day was this. The cool, calm, open-minded reasonableness of men like John Scopes, who said, education, you know, means broadening, advancing. If you limit a teacher to only one side of anything, the whole country will eventually have only one thought, be one individual. I believe in teaching every aspect of every problem or theory. Now, what broad-minded, open-minded American wouldn't respond to reasoning like that? We have a bunch of bigoted fundamentalists who want to teach only their view. Let's teach both views. Remember that. In fact, Clarence Darrow, in his inimical way, arose to the occasion and said, it is bigotry for public schools to teach only one theory of origins. Mark that one down. In 1925, the humanist argued it's bigotry to teach only one theory of origins. In 1981, in Arkansas, the same humanist argued it's bigotry to teach two theories of origins. Now I ask you, who are the bigots? If it's bigotry to teach only one view when mine isn't being taught, what kind of bigotry is it for me to exclude two when mine is being taught? Well, the press bought it. The American people gradually bought it, and there was a turn against creationism in favor of open-mindedness of evolution, and the humanist won a great victory. However, they had a problem. Humanism didn't believe in God. The First Amendment of the Constitution said there is religious liberty. But how can you be religious if you don't believe in God? That's like being in love without having a lover. So the humanist said, here's what we'll do. We will declare humanism a religion. And then once we declare it a religion, we can get our First Amendment rights. See, they had two problems. One was conscientious objectors could not even get draft status as a conscientious objector unless they believed in God. But if you're an atheist, you couldn't get that. So now they said, we'll work on these laws and get conscientious objector status for atheists. And there was a law in Maryland that said you can't be a notary public unless you believe in God. So they began to work on those laws, but first of all, they said, let's declare humanism a religion. In 1933, they got together, just 8 years after the Scopes trial, and said, to establish such a religion of humanism is a major necessity of the present. It is a responsibility which rests on this generation. We therefore affirm the following. Now, remember this. Fundamentalists were not the first to call humanist a religion. Humanists were the first to call humanist a religion, and they had a plan in mind to take over our country by so doing. Then they told us what they believed. First, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. No creator, no creation. Second, humanists believe that man is a part of nature and has emerged as a result of a continuous process, evolution, naturalism, no supernatural. Fifth, humanists assert that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human values. No moral absolutes. Wait a second. I ran through those too fast. Did you hear what they said their religious beliefs were? They said their religious beliefs were four. No creator, no creation, no supernatural, and no moral absolutes. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember what the Declaration of Independence said? Creator, creation, supernatural, and moral absolutes. Now we've got a religion that is exactly the opposite of the religion of our founding fathers. Declared itself a religion in 1933. Nobody's going to buy this, are they? How can you have a religion without God? How can you have a religion that's diametrically opposed to the founding principles of our country? Two good questions. Within 10 years, they succeeded. Within 10 years, they succeeded in the U.S. versus Cotton case. Conscientious objectors can be atheists. Conscientious objection may justly be regarded as a response of the individual to an inward mentor, call it conscience or God. Doesn't matter. If you don't believe in God, you believe in conscience, it's good enough. That is, for many persons at the present time, the equivalent of what has always been thought to be a religious impulse. You don't have to believe in God, you just have to have a religious impulse. You don't have to believe in the Creator, you just have to have a matter of conscience. And with that kind of argument, they succeeded in convincing the Supreme Court of the United States that you can get draft-exempt status as a conscientious objector without believing in the Creator. 1944, freedom of religion embraces the right to maintain theories of life and death and of the hereafter, which are rank heresies to the followers of Orthodox faith. You could be a rank heretic on any one of the points of Christianity and still be considered protected by the First Amendment of the Constitution. Humanists within 10 and 11 years of the time they declared themselves a religion had succeeded in convincing the Supreme Court. Then, in a series of decisions that are a landmark for our country, here is what happened. 1961, Torcastle versus Watkins, secular humanism is named as a religion noted by the Supreme Court. It says, Taoism, Buddhism, and secular humanism do not believe in God, but they are religions. The Supreme Court officially recognized humanism as a religion. Now, this doesn't mean they established it. They just recognized it. That's a legitimate religion, like any other religion. 1962, Engels case, class prayers banned from the public schools. State-mandated class prayers were excluded from the public schools in 1962, and in 1963, the same thing happened to class Bible reading, forbidden in the public schools. Now, that's a stroke of irony. The public schools were started for the purpose of teaching children how to read the Bible. Now the Bible is excluded. That's a stroke of irony. The Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, rather, talked about the Creator, and now you can't even pray to the Creator in the public schools. Something has happened. What's happened? Humanists have taken over. In 1968, the last state to have a law against teaching evolution, Arkansas, the Supreme Court struck it down and said it is illegal to forbid the teaching of evolution, which means it's legal to teach evolution in the public schools, and you cannot exclude evolution from the public school, science classroom, or any other. In 1980, this has to be one of the most ridiculous decisions ever made by the Supreme Court. A teacher had posted the Ten Commandments on the bulletin board. Someone objected to it and was taken through the courts, and the courts ruled that it's illegal to post the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board. Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics, that's all right. The Code of Hammurabi, that's all right. The Commandments of God, no go in the public schools. 1982, January 5th, the case was decided, McLean versus Arkansas, a law mandating the teaching of creation with evolution banned in the state of Arkansas. Now, for the first time in American history, it is illegal to teach creation, even alongside of evolution. I was called to be a witness in that trial. It started on December 7th, 1981, a day that will go down in infamy, 40 years to the day after another day that went down in infamy. Think of it as America's spiritual Pearl Harbor. And I'll tell you why in a moment. You remember what Clarence Darrow said in 1925? It's bigotry for public schools to teach only one theory of origin. Well, Christians came up with a brilliant idea, and Jews, and people of various faiths, they said, let's get a law that says if you teach evolution, then you must teach creation. If you teach creation, you must teach evolution. Let's be fair. Here's the exact wording of the law, Arkansas Act 590, an act to require balanced treatment of creation science and evolution in public schools, to protect academic freedom by providing student choice, to ensure freedom of religious exercise, to guarantee freedom of belief and speech, to prevent establishment of religion, to prohibit religious instruction concerning origins, to bar discrimination on the basis of creationist or evolutionist belief. Now, you would have thought that the ACLU would defend something like that. After all, aren't they for the underdog? Aren't they for open-mindedness? Aren't they for teaching both sides of the view? The answer to all those questions is no, no, no. Anyone who can argue in 1925 that it's bigotry to teach only one theory when theirs isn't being taught, and who can argue in 1981 that it's bigotry to teach two theories when theirs is being taught, doesn't really understand what bigotry is. In fact, I concluded this. If it was bigotry in 1925 to teach only one theory, it's still bigotry in 1981. Bigotry hasn't changed, only the bigots have. In 1925, we had a group of fundamentalist bigots. In 1981, we had a group of humanist bigots. See, it doesn't matter what your religion is, anybody can be a bigot if he thinks his is the only point of view that should be expressed. Because did you ever hear something called freedom of speech? That everybody ought to have a chance to express their view? I came away from that trial in Arkansas with this conclusion, that the American Civil Liberties Union has the wrong name, but the right initials. It should be called the Anti-Civil Liberties Union, because they're really opposed to the liberties of, you know how many people? The NBC poll in November of 1981 showed that 76% of all Americans favored teaching both views. The recent Gallup poll shows that almost a half of Americans believe in creation alongside of evolution. Now, if half of the people believe in creation and 76% are fair enough to say you ought to be able to teach it, how can one man, Federal Judge William Overton, tell a whole country what to do? Well, that story I'll unfold in a moment. Let me give you a little more of what this bill actually said. Went on to define creation. Creation science means the scientific evidence for creation and inferences from those scientific evidences. Creation science includes the scientific evidence and related inferences, and then it goes on to spell out several areas in which this applies. Evolution science means the scientific evidence for evolution and inferences from those scientific evidences. Evolution science includes the scientific evidence and related inferences. And it says creation versus evolution, goes down to a specific group of things in which it compares opposites. If you teach this side through the entire list. Then it clarified what it meant. The bill said, this act does not require or permit instruction in any religious doctrine. You cannot refer to the Bible or the Bhagavad Gita or any religious writing. This act does not require any instruction in the subject of origin. You're not forcing anybody to teach anything, but simply requires instruction in both scientific models of evolution science and creation science if public schools to choose to teach either. You don't have to, but if you want to teach origins, teach both sides of the issue. And then it goes on to say that you don't have to teach it in one book or in one lecture. You can have some lectures in evolution, some on creation. You can have some books on either. And just so the process of the semester, you teach in a balanced way both points of view. What happened in Arkansas? Well, what happened was basically this. We had a biased judge. Notice I didn't say bigoted judge, but he was biased. I think he was sincere. I think that he acted in accordance with his own beliefs, but just so happened that his own beliefs were humanist beliefs. Let me tell you a little bit about the judge. First of all, he had very little experience. He was not an expert in the First Amendment. He was basically, before he was appointed, an insurance adjuster claims attorney. And he made one of the momentous decisions in the history of America. Secondly, he was a liberal humanist, was a Methodist. Thirdly, his Methodist bishop, liberal Methodist bishop, was the first witness at the trial against creationism. Now, the judge should have disqualified himself right there, disqualified the witness. After all, his Methodist bishop, you know, it's kind of like going to court and your pastor is there giving the case that you're trying. There's a certain pastoral relationship there that makes it inappropriate for you to try the case. Thirdly, the judge was the son of an evolutionary biology teacher. His mother, she sat behind me every day in the trial in the fifth row here on this side. Next, the judge was obviously biased, as you can see by the court record. Here's a statement from the court record, not my words, but the exact court record. The witness wanted to teach both sides. He said he was a teacher of science. I think that people need to be able to experience there are two thoughts of origins of life. Why narrow your possibility to only one? The judge interrupted him and said, well, because it's not Sunday school, you're trying to teach about science. That's a biased man. First of all, the judge should not be interrupting witnesses. Secondly, the judge should not be inserting his opinion into the trial. And thirdly, he should not be giving his opinion which prejudices the case against one side. That's not the only instance. There was an evolutionist testifying for us, saying he was an agnostic. His name was Dr. Scott Morrow. And he said, I think you should be fair. I don't even believe in God, but some people do. I don't believe in creation, but some people do. Let's teach both sides. You're just a fair-minded person going on and on. The judge put up with this for about an hour and a half. You could see he was getting kind of red under the collar. And after about an hour and a half, he stopped the witness and he said, listen, I've been sitting here for an hour and a half and you don't have any basis for anything you're saying. And he chastised the agnostic evolutionist for being open-minded and saying we should teach both sides. After the court session was over and the agnostic was standing before the reporters, he said to the reporters, and it was printed in the papers, I think that judge is one of the most narrow-minded persons I've ever met. So why did we lose? One man decided the case, not a jury. One liberal humanist evolutionist whose Methodist bishop was on his side and all of the other people who was obviously biased. That's why we lost. Now, the reason I tell you that is because, unfortunately, the media didn't tell you why we lost. The media made it look like a bunch of religious nuts down there talking about demons, UFOs. Of course, that's what the media wants to say, and that's why they said that. Unfortunately, on top of that, the Christian media didn't tell you the truth because the Christian media wasn't there. Christianity Today didn't have anyone there. Moody Monthly didn't have anyone there. Eternity Magazine didn't have anyone there. Christian Life didn't have anyone there. Christian Heritage didn't have anyone there. Decision Magazine didn't have anyone there. I go down the whole list. There weren't any people there as witnesses to the trial. The exception, I saw the Christianity Today guy there for an hour one day, and I said, oh, are you going to attend the trial? He said, no, I just stopped in today. He said, I'm just going to read the newspapers and write a historical account. I said, why don't you attend the trial and write an eyewitness account? He read the newspapers and wrote a historical account. What did they stress in their article? Demons, UFOs, unusual things. Where'd they get it from? You got it from the secular press. Why they want to do that? They want to make us look like nuts. That's why. Then my hopes were resting on Moody Monthly. I thought, well, they haven't put their article out yet, so I provided them with eyewitness material. I gave them the documents, every one of the documents, the testimonies of the people who were there. Moody Monthly, for some strange reason I've not yet been able to figure out, hired a freelance reporter from Washington, D.C., who was not at the trial, turned down an eyewitness account. In fact, they bought and paid me for an article for Moody Monthly that they later refused to publish, and they took this freelance Washington reporter, and he made a few phone calls on a weekend and did not talk to a single eyewitness, and wrote his article saying, the reason we didn't win is we didn't fight science with science. What does he know? He wasn't there, and he didn't talk to anybody who was there. How did he figure that out? I don't know. And I don't know how he figured out that Ariel Roth was a woman. Ariel Roth sat next to me every day. He was a man. Believe me, Ariel Roth was a man. Moody Monthly said he was a woman. Well, anybody that can't tell the difference between a man and a woman shouldn't be pontificating on the origin of all mankind. I canceled my subscription. It really burned me up, because you expect persecution from the world. In the world ye shall have persecution. So then what did Moody Monthly do? They said I didn't know what I was talking about, and criticized my position in there, and criticized the Attorney General. So I wrote a letter into Moody Monthly, and they took the crucial part out of my letter without putting an ellipses, three dots, that indicates that something missing, such as I had here earlier on the chart when I told you about the part that I ellipsed out of the Humanist Manifesto, or such as you'll see here, dots on the line when we ellipse something out. They weren't even fair enough to say they cut it out. And the Attorney General of the state of Arkansas, they criticized, and he wrote a long letter in, and they wouldn't print one single word. Now, I'll say this. Washington Post and many papers that I've written into over the years almost always have printed my letters, and almost always they will print the whole letter. Even the Christian media did not give the same courtesy to eyewitnesses who were there, whom they had attacked in print. Something wrong when that happens. Why did we lose? A biased judge. The media distorted it because that's the story they wanted to tell. The evidence that the judge was biased? Well, let me give you his words again. This is from his 38-page decision. In traditional Western religious thought, the conception of a creator of the world is a conception of God. Indeed, creation of the world out of nothing is the ultimate religious statement, because God is the only actor. And you know what that means? That means no matter how the bill had been worded, no matter who the attorneys were who were prosecuting the case or defending the case, there is no way we could have won before that judge, because the judge said, if you refer to God, it's religion. Well, now tell me, how are you going to refer to creation without referring to creator? That's like saying, yeah, there's a painting, but there was no painter. Yeah, it was a composition, but didn't have a composer. Sure, that was a prescription, but didn't have a prescriber. In other words, he's saying that if it implies God or states God, it's religion. Well, of course creationism implies a creator. So ipso facto, it makes it religion. Then he goes on to say, it's not science because it's not naturalistic. You don't have a natural explanation. Such a concept is not science because it depends upon a supernatural invention, which is not guided by natural law. It's not explanatory by reference to natural law. It's not testable, and it's not falsifiable. We're going to explain tonight in the lecture on evolution and creation why the last part is wrong. Let me just speak to the first part of this. Of course it isn't natural law. There are two explanations, supernatural cause or natural cause. And if there are only two explanations and you allow only the natural one to be taught, what did you say? You said supernaturalism is ruled out. But what did the Declaration of Independence say? Creator, creation, supernatural, and moral absolutes. This judge, and I've not yet been able to figure this out. Perhaps somebody could help me after the meeting. This judge declared the Declaration of Independence unconstitutional. Mark it down. December 7th, 1981, America's spiritual Pearl Harbor, in which a federal court judge in Little Rock, Arkansas, near the buckle of the Bible Belt, in southern conservative United States, made the most radical liberal decision, in which he said, the creator has no place in the classroom. I've been on many television programs, and I always share this one line. I saw the creator go to court and lose. And I was happy to be on the losing side. You know why? Because we only lost the battle, not the war. And I'd rather lose in a cause that's ultimately going to win than win in a cause it's ultimately going to lose. Perhaps the greatest irony in American history is this. I offer it to you as the candidate for the irony of the century. The very day the Creator went to court and lost, the very day the Declaration of Independence was declared unconstitutional, the very day he said, you can't teach the four principles of our founding fathers, you can only teach the principles of humanism, the very day humanism was established in the public schools and God was given his discharge, every day of that trial for 9 days, here's how it opened. The U.S. Marshal came in and said, God save the United States and this honorable court. To which every freedom-loving person says, amen and amen. God save the United States! And I'd like to change one word, and this dishonorable court, which dishonorably dismissed the Creator of the universe. America, what's happened to your freedom? Humanists have taken it over, gradually, subtly, saying, let's teach both views until ours gets taught, and then let's eliminate this other view. It happened while you were sleeping. It happened while we were enjoying the freedom in the church and the freedom in the home. We have lost freedom of the press. We've lost freedom in the legislature. We've lost freedom in the courts. We only have freedom in our homes and church. God knows how long that will last once we've lost the others. What's the answer to the problem? The choir beautifully sang it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their lands. I don't see anything short of a national revival which is going to turn this around. The candle I would like to light today is the candle that says, if we believe there's a Creator and if we believe in the supernatural, then let us practice it by calling upon Him to supernaturally intervene in America and save these judges. Only other thing would be assassination. They're in for life. Save these judges. Turn around America. Turn around our courts. Turn around our schools. Turn around the whole system so that once again, the epitaph inscribed on the ancient world will not be inscribed upon us. The nation that forgets God is turned to destruction. Why is it that AIDS and herpes and these diseases are breaking out in our land? I'll give you a spiritual perspective. God is sending a plague on America for our sins, and we're going to pay bitterly for what's happening. Why is it that the report on the schools last week, published by the government, said schools are going down, 13% of our graduates are illiterate? Now you tell me how you can go to school 13 years and not learn how to read. How can 13% of our graduates be illiterate? What's wrong? The report said, lack of traditional values and structure. Well, what's new? That's what we've been saying. What were the traditional values? Creator, creation, supernatural, moral absolutes. You take those out of the school, you have a moral vacuum. Can't pray in a school, can't read the Bible, can't even mention Creator alongside creation, can't post the Ten Commandments. And to add insult to injury, thank God for our President and Congress that announced this as the year of the Bible and said the Bible, which is the Word of God and the heritage of America, and called America to recognize this as the year of the Bible. You know what the ACLU did last week? Sunday's newspaper, Dallas Morning News. 16 join ACLU to sue the President of the United States for declaring this with Congress the year of the Bible and encouraging Americans to read the Bible. I hope they succeed, and I hope Reagan gets put in prison and Americans realize what's happened to our country. Nothing better could happen to America. God save the United States in this honorable court when the President and Congress get sued for encouraging Americans to read the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land.
Baby, we've come a long, long way, as someone has said. And not too long ago in the court decisions in the Tennessee case and then later in the Alabama case, they had expert witnesses who came. One of the expert witnesses who came was a man by the name of Paul Vitz. He's a New York psychologist who did a government-supported study. If you've never seen his book, you need to get a hold of it to convince you of the documentary evidence of a government-supported study that there is humanism in the public school textbooks. The name of his book is Censorship, mentioned in the footnote here, published by Servant Books. Here's a summary. In summary, the literature texts examined do contain material which exposes students to traditional religious values, with amounts varying from negligible to significant, depending on whether the text contains writings from earlier periods. Pejorative treatment of Judeo-Christian values and interpretations was the result of the underrepresentation of religious views and according biblical material which presented the status of literature no more normative than any other literature expressed. So what happened in the surveys, he discovered that first of all, Christianity was underrepresented, Protestantism almost not represented at all, and Judeo-Christian standards were not given a significant representation in the textbooks, though most Americans have those standards. And he says, let us recall what the central issue is. Tens of millions of Americans are paying taxes, school taxes. Each taxpayer is providing hundreds or even thousands of dollars a year to support a system that fails to represent their beliefs, values, history, and heritage. Indeed, the present public schools are actively supporting anti-religious positions and pushing liberal, permissive values in politics. This is a serious injustice. Quite simply, it is a classic case of taxation without representation. We are being taxed to support schools that are systematically liquidating our most cherished beliefs. Thomas Jefferson, hardly a reliable friend of religion, stated the principle clearly when he wrote, "To compel a man to furnish funds for the propagation of ideas he disbelieves and abhors is sinful and tyrannical." In fact, if Thomas Jefferson were alive today, you know what he'd do? He would start Second American Revolution. Because taxation without representation is tyranny. And you and I are being taxed to pay for public school humanist teachers to teach humanist values, to teach anti-Christian beliefs to our children. The Boston Tea Party would be nothing compared to what Jefferson and his boys would do if they were alive today. You take Jefferson, Washington, and Madison and make them pay taxes to send them to a school, their children to a school, to teach their children contrary to the Declaration of Independence, and Jefferson would sit there and do nothing? No way. But we're sitting here and doing nothing. That is, the average Christian isn't really doing anything. I mean, when did you write a letter last? When did you take up a sign in protest last? When did you even pray about this last, you know? We don't seem to care. What's incredible to me is that for the last 10 years, I've been going all over the United States preaching this, losing my voice, and I wonder now, what's happened, you know? Is anybody really, you know? A few Christians here and there are doing something, but the average Christian has really not done anything about this significantly. And it's one of the worst situations we can imagine to happen in our country. We've really lost our freedoms and we don't know it. Here's some examples he gives. Separate publication, Talks to Teachers, 1970, contains explicit observations that signal congruence between the orientation of the Makos and the sectarian and creedal formalization of humanism on ethical relativism. The project director states as a major objective, now here's the teacher's manual, and the major objective, we hope that through this course, children will come to understand that what we regard as acceptable behavior is a product of our culture. anything the culture says is right, that's right. Everyone is doing it, therefore you ought to do it. I hope that our children will come to recognize that this is the basis for acceptable behavior. That it's not the norms of Christians, but it's the norms for Christians. That it's not the norms of society, but it's the norms for society. I don't want my children to be taught that sexual promiscuity between consenting adults is okay. I don't want them to be taught that abortion, killing little children, is all right. Well, what's my choice? Certainly isn't to send my children to the public schools. Another text, designed for college level, is an even more striking example of the condemnation of religious sanctions and approval of the frequency criterion. In the treatment of incest and homosexuality, the following is inserted. Unfortunately, we are inevitably on dangerous ground when discussing sexual behavior because of civil laws governing it are nearly always based on religious dogma, taboos, and superstition, which in turn are compounded by plain ignorance. The following, this follows a specific value statement on incest in which approval is indicated by the assertion that incest, perhaps the most universally condemned sexual behavior of all, was considered highly desirable by the ancient Egyptian pharaohs. Indeed, Cleopatra was the last of a long line of brother-sister matings, and from all accounts, she was no insignificant woman. Now, we're not just talking about normal casual behavior. We're talking about some of the worst of all sexual behavior, incest. Incest, the last taboo, as Time magazine called it in its article several years ago. The last taboo. Where does it come from? Dogmatic, superstitious, ignorant people that believe the Bible. This, all again, from Paul Vitt's book, Censorship. In the student text, the commitment is made even more explicit in the following. Scientific, this is against supernaturalism and God. Scientific inquiry is the best method we have for making decisions about competing alternative hypotheses about reality. It's the best method because it's the most useful and reliable. This is a close paraphrase of the humanist doctrine too, and contrasts sharply with the religious and many other disciplines' views on the sources of moral truths. This explicit commitment leads consistently to several other key beliefs of humanism. Doctrine 4 is that humanism affirms an anthropocentric, a man-centered, and naturalistic view of life. This is evident from the way the authors treat other non-scientific approaches to understanding political behavior, one of which is called the method of revelation. That's believe the Bible because God revealed it. This is judged to be inadequate because there is no easy way to confirm the claims of those who have experienced revelations. Ultimately, one must accept the word of the prophet on faith or reject his statements. I'd like you to notice how subtle that is. That sounds academic and it sounds convincing, but what they just said to your children is you can trust what scientists say, but you can't trust what the Bible says. Because what scientists say is easy to verify, but it's not easy to verify what this says. Now, when your children go to school and they hear that, what are they going to believe? The authority of the teacher, the authority of the system, the veneration for what they are being taught is going to undermine their confidence in the Word of God. Well, we need a little comic relief by this time after hearing all that. So, current events. Evolutionists win. Keep creationism out of school text. Now the kids are giving the banana to the teacher instead of the monkeys. It's kind of sad, isn't it? The triumph that evolutionists have won. No apples for the teacher, give them bananas. That's what they deserve for teaching us about our ancestry. Somebody gave me a poem recently, summarized it well. Said, once I was a tadpole when I did begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey swinging in a tree. Now I'm a professor of the PhD. Amazing progress that's occurring. This one comes from the Wall Street Journal. Dad, there's a general breakdown of parental authority all over the country, Dad. You expect me to buck the system? See, one of the problems with sending your children to a humanist school is that they learn values horizontally instead of vertically. They learn values from their peers, the values of their peers rather than the values of their parents. They learn values from their buddies around them rather than from God above. And I think that we are obligated as Christians, the Bible says the older should teach the younger, the mature should teach the immature. But in the public schools, the immature are teaching the immature. The younger are teaching the younger. And if everyone's doing it, what's the pressure going to be on you? What has this all produced? Well, let me give you some sad statistics. It produced 1.1 million teenage pregnancies last year. 1.1 million teenage pregnancies. I'm talking about out of wedlock. I'm not talking about in marriage. 39% of those girls killed their baby. Abortion. 60% of the remaining ones are on welfare. We're paying for them too. That's just one statistic. I hate to even mention the AIDS epidemic, and that's doubling every year. 10,000 dying last year, 20,000 this year, 40,000 next year, 80,000. By the end of the century, there'll be no money left in any fund. Highways, education, or anything, it will all go for paying AIDS. San Francisco's already bankrupt, can't take care, and the epidemic hasn't really got going yet. It's just beginning in our country. Now, you can't tell me they got that when they were teaching Judeo-Christian values in the public school, when McGuffey's readers were being read and they were being taught not only how to read, but how to live through reading. That all started between 61 and 81. It's as plain as the nose in our face. You can document it. The curves all go exactly with it. What are we doing about it? Not very much. One of the textbooks that Paul Vitz, in his book Censorship, reports on, is an American textbook that reported that pilgrims were people who gave thanks to the Indians. They got religion out of that one, didn't they? Pilgrims were people who gave thanks to the Indians. So now a kid can recite early American history. The pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you know what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you know who. Because of them, we can worship each Sunday you know where. Really isn't funny, is it? Really is sad. Really is sad. One of the parents objected that teaching their children that pilgrims were people who gave thanks to the Indians wasn't even good history. The principal said, I'm sorry, we have to teach what is in the text. So let's pray. Father, give us a heart of concern and a hand of action. Help us not only to see the truths that are contained between the Morocco leather of our Bibles, but to translate it into the shoe leather of Christian experience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.